If you have a copy of God's Word, a physical hard copy, I pray that you do, but I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Last week, as we're continuing our journey through the book of Philippians verse by verse, last week we came upon one of the greatest chapters in all of New Testament theology. And as we walked through this, if you missed last week, let me just say this, if you missed last week, and perhaps maybe you were at home, and I know that the technology didn't hold up last week, we had some internet issues, and maybe you missed that, I want to encourage you to go back to our website and listen to that sermon, because it will help you understand where Paul is taking us in the weeks ahead as we walk through this. So Philippians chapter 3, last week we looked at the first three verses, and in doing so, we saw how in verse 1, Paul is transitioning into a new section of his letter, and then he issues a warning, a word of caution. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he reminds the Philippians that those of us who are in Christ, we are the true circumcision. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And you'll remember that in looking at that, what we saw was that Paul was warning the Philippians about this group known as the Judaizers. And remember, the Judaizers taught a false gospel. They said, if you want to follow Christ, what you have to do is you have to first become Jewish. You have to first come into the covenant people of God by being Jewish, observing the law, and specifically for men to be circumcised. And once you do that, then you can follow Christ. But Paul points to this and says, this is not true. This is not the gospel, because this is teaching a salvation not only by Christ, by grace through Christ, but also by works. You have to do something. And so Paul urges us to watch out and to pay attention, to beware of this thing. He says, look out for this type of teaching. And instead, he points us to the true circumcision, which are those of us who worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in what we do, no confidence in the flesh. That's where we left off last week. And this morning, we're going to continue in Paul's flow of thought, and we're going to look at the next five verses in a sermon that I've entitled this morning, Confidence in Christ. Because we do not place our confidence in the flesh, rather we place our confidence in Him. And so as we seek to unpack these verses, I want us to read them together, and I'm going to begin back in verse 1, like we've done in the past, to get the flow of thought, and we're going to look specifically at verses 4 through 8, but we'll read verses 1 through 8 together. So let's read, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But once again, and just reading those verses, I hope you see there is so much to unpack, so much to examine in God's Word this morning. And to help us navigate these verses together, I think it's helpful to kind of give two headings, or to divide this text into two parts. And we're going to first look at what I've called Paul's pedigree. So this is Paul's pedigree, and it spans verses 4 to 6. Because remember, as he brings verse 3 to a close, that we looked at last week, he said that we who are the true circumcision, we put no confidence in the flesh. We recognize, as those who are in Christ, we bring nothing to our salvation. We cannot merit our own salvation. We cannot do anything. We do not put confidence in the flesh. But as he continues into verse 4, Paul says, though although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. Here's what Paul's saying. You want to play that game? You want to think about what it would look like to have confidence in the flesh? Okay, I'll play. That's what he's doing. He's going to say, if you want to do it, let's compare. Okay, and I think he does that for two reasons. First of all, what I think he's doing is he's anticipating the Judaizers coming behind him and saying, well, of course Paul said that. Paul's just jealous of us. That's what I think he's preparing them, because these Judaizers, you can hear it now. They say, well, yeah, of course Paul says you want to be spiritual circumcision. He doesn't know what it's like to follow God. He doesn't know what it's like to be part of God's chosen people. He doesn't know what it's like to actually truly be among the people of Israel. And so Paul anticipates that, and he says, no, I'm there. I can make all those claims. I think that's one reason why he does this. But the second reason why Paul does this, and this is really important for us, is that when we get to the end of his resume, Paul's going to lay this out, and it's essentially this. I have the best resume there is. And when you see that his resume is meaningless, so is yours. That's the point that Paul's trying to make here. He has the best pedigree that we could ask for, and still, it's not enough. And so I want us to examine this pedigree that he lists out here. And he gives seven characteristics, or seven aspects of his resume, or his pedigree. And the first four are things that he inherited. These are things that he got simply by his birth. The second three, the last three, are things that he merited, things that he did, things that he achieved. And I want us to walk through them each one by one. He begins in verse 5. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcised on the eighth day. Remember, we looked last week, we talked about the rite or the ceremony of circumcision, how significant and important that is in Israel, in Israel's history, and in the prescription of the law. That's a sign of the covenant. And specifically, that rite, that ceremony, was to occur when? On the eighth day. Now, there were many who came to faith, they would come to the Jewish faith later in life, maybe surrounding nations. They would see that the people of Israel are different, and they would say, hey, their God is the true God. And so they would join Israel. They were called proselytes. But a proselyte would be circumcised whenever they converted. They were not circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul says, yeah, a lot of people can claim to be circumcised, but I was circumcised the way you're supposed to be. My parents took me to be circumcised on the eighth day. Secondly, he says that he was born of the people of Israel. So again, he's appealing to his national heritage. Some are Jews by conversion. He says, I've been a Jew from day one. From the very beginning, I have been brought up among the people of Israel. I've been part of the covenant people of God. And if you're going to build a spiritual resume, you've got to have this on the list. And Paul says, I am of the people of Israel. But not only is he of the people of Israel, third, he says he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in the first century, in Paul's day, many of the tribes, the tribal lines in that heritage had been lost. It had been blurred. Many of the tribes began to intermarry, and you had the, after the exile, a lot of that history was lost. And so most people didn't have a particular tribe that they came from. But there was a pocket of Jewish people who maintained that heritage, who held fast to their traditions. And Paul's family was one of those. They were the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, most people don't even know what tribe they're from, but I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So he knows where he's from, but it's not just that he knows where he's from. He's from a very, very particular tribe. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. You may remember, Benjamin was the favored son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Of Jacob's 13 children, Benjamin was the only one who was born in the promised land. Not only that, but when the land was divided up, whenever the tribes received their allotments, the city of Jerusalem actually fell within the borders of Benjamin's allotment. The tribe of Benjamin were noted as tremendous warriors in battle. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, and that was Paul's namesake, King Saul. Years later, when the nation of Israel divided, only two tribes stayed loyal to the line of David, Judah and Benjamin. In other words, all this is to say that the tribe of Benjamin is a very noble, a very honored tribe. And so as Paul notes, he says, I am from this tribe. So I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. And fourth, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, on the surface, that simply means he is a Hebrew born of two Hebrews. His parents were both full-blooded Israelites. Yes, that's true. But more than that, this statement is kind of a climactic exclamation point at the end of this series that he lists here, to say that he is from he is within the culture and within the heritage of his Jewish ancestors. Paul was exposed to the language and the traditions of the people of God. He was brought up as a Hebrew among other Hebrews. So then in these first four markers, Paul highlights those natural advantages that he received simply because of his upbringing. He said, if you just want to talk about who was born of the right people at the right time, that's me. That's on my resume. But then he continues and he lists three more characteristics. Not those that he inherited, not those that he received by birth, but those things that he merited or he achieved by his own doing. He says, first, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were strict, zealous adherents to the law. Not just, not just to God's written law in the Old Testament, but even to the oral law. Paul says in Acts 26:5 that the Pharisees were of the strictest party within the entire Jewish religion. See, the Pharisees believed this. They thought God's people, God's chosen people of Israel, remember in the time of David when they ruled, they were the most prominent nation in the world. They were God's chosen people. They were supposed to be a king. They're supposed to be a kingdom that ruled over the rest of the world. And they said the only reason why they're not is because they've rebelled from the law. So the Pharisees taught, if we will do what God has prescribed, he will bless us and we will rise back to national prominence where we belong. That's what they taught, and they sought to lead by example. They wanted people to follow the law. The most ardent of Pharisees scrupulously avoided even accidental violations of the law. They would go above and beyond what the law said. This was known as building a fence around the law. So if the law says not to do something, the Pharisees would make sure that they wouldn't do it by making something, by saying not to do something even more strict. So for example, let's say the speed limit is 35 miles an hour, and you're driving home and you're trying to make sure you don't hit 36. Well, the Pharisees would say, you know what, just don't go 25. They would say 25 is really the speed limit, so that if you do accidentally speed, you still won't break God's holy law. And they would uphold both sets of laws as if they were all from God. They were incredibly, incredibly strict with how they lived their lives. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, most of the time that has a negative connotation. Right? When we hear Pharisee, we think about the rebukes that Jesus gives them. We think about the way that they distorted God's law. And that's true. But Pharisees were highly respected. In Paul's day, there were only about 6,000 men who had that title, and they were part of an elite class of Jewish leaders. Among all the Jews, the Pharisees exerted by far the most influence on the common man. To be a Pharisee, then, was to be a member of an elite and influential and highly respected group of men who lived to know and interpret and guard and obey God's perfect and holy law. So then when Paul says here that he was a Pharisee, this is not a term of reproach, but it's a title of honor. Secondly, he says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. To be zealous in the first century was the supreme religious virtue of Paul's day. Because listen, anybody, we know this, anybody can claim something. Anybody can say, yeah, I'm a Pharisee. I believe what the Pharisees believe. I believe that the law is good, but then they don't actually live it out. Paul says, no, I was zealous. Not only did I believe this, but I exerted effort in order to accomplish it. I was serious. I'm serious about what I believe. There was no question about that. In fact, he says, I was so zealous, I was so serious about that truth that I persecuted the church. Acts 22, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, which is a highly respected Jewish teacher of the day, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, that's Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. In Galatians chapter 1, he writes similarly. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He goes on to say, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He even tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles and truly unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So when Paul says here that as to zeal, he is a persecutor of the church, all he's doing is he's demonstrating the intensity of his zeal. He's saying, not only did I hold tightly to the law of God, but any time I saw anyone rejecting that law, including Christians, including the church, I tried to squash it. I tried to run them out of town. I tried to kill them off because I'm so zealous for God's law. Finally, he concludes his spiritual resume at the end of verse 6. He says, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." In other words, he says, not only was I committed to the strictest adherence to the law, and not only was I passionate and zealous about filling it out, but I was good at it. I was morally good. I actually did what the law says. Now that word blameless, sometimes we get the wrong idea. We've looked at it before. It does not mean sinless. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Because the law actually has prescriptions in it for when you do sin. So in the Old Testament, Israel, it was understood. God knew they were going to sin. And so he built in the sacrificial system to atone for, to make up for the sin that he knew that they were going to commit. And so Paul says, even when I stepped out of bounds, which was not often, but even if I did, I followed the law in order to be right with God again. He says, everything I did, I held to God's law. D.A. Carson says it well. He writes, he says, "Paul was, quite frankly, faultless. By this, he doesn't mean that he attained sinless perfection. No, far from it. The law provided the remedies for sin by prescribing sacrifices. Paul carefully, though, followed the entire pattern of religious life. He was utterly exemplary." So this is Paul's pedigree. If anyone could make a case for confidence in the flesh, if anyone could point to their own resume and say, this is what it's supposed to look like to be right with God, it was Paul. He checked all the right boxes. He was born to the right people. He had the right background. He ran in the right circles. He went to all the right schools, and he did all the right things. He did everything and was everything that you would want to be from the outside. But Paul goes on to show the worthlessness of this pedigree in dramatic fashion. Because after building these things up and pointing to who he was, he now takes us through what I'm calling a balance sheet overhaul. And I'll explain that. A balance sheet overhaul in verses 7 and 8. Because notice that massively important word, the most important word that we see in this text at the beginning of verse 7. That word, but. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So whereas he was in the first few verses, Paul's making the case that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it was him. Now in these next two verses, he's going to show us that even the best spiritual pedigree, of which Paul was premier, he says, even that is meaningless when it comes to right standing before God. So he says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss." Those two words there are business terms, and specifically, they're accounting terms. They're the words that are used for profit and loss, or in terms of a balance sheet, they would be known as assets and liabilities. So here in verse 7, Paul says, whatever gain, and by the way, that word is plural, so anything that you could fit into that category, any gain or profit or assets that Paul had. And he's saying, I had benefited from those things. Think about this. I mean, it would have been to his advantage to be a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. That would have helped him. It would have been to his advantage to have been raised as a Hebrew of Hebrews and to learn the culture and to study God's law. Those things had all benefited him. But when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, like we read about a few moments ago in Acts chapter 9, everything change. So Paul says, those gains, those profits, those assets that I used to have, I now count them as loss. I move them to the liability side of the balance sheet. They're not gain anymore. The gain is Christ. But there's something really significant that's very easy to miss. All right, if Paul's listing out all his assets over here on his balance sheet, this is his asset side, he doesn't come across Christ and say, you know what, all those things were good, but Jesus, he's better. He goes to the very top of my list. All these other things, they're not really that big of a deal, but Jesus, yeah, he's the top. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't encounter Jesus and look at his balance sheet and say, you know what, I'm wiping it clean. None of that stuff is worth anything compared to Jesus. So Jesus is the only thing over here, and those other things are gone. That's not what he does. He encounters Jesus. He looks at his balance sheet and says, you know what? Those things that were over here, they go over here. They're now loss. They are now liabilities because, this is what's so important, those things blinded him from his need for salvation. Those things which were on his balance sheet as assets, they were actually detrimental to him. They were giving him a false hope. They were giving him a false confidence, which said he didn't need a savior. He looked at his balance sheet, he looked at all these gains, and he thought, I'm good. And when he realized, when he came to understand who Jesus was, he looked at those things and thought, this whole time they've been blinding me. Those things are not gain, they're loss. They're not assets, they're liabilities. So at the end of verse 7, Paul says that he counts these things as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that he did that so that for Jesus' sake. He didn't say, I'm doing that on account of Jesus. What he's saying is he did all of these things because of the work of Christ, because of his conversion, or for the sake of knowing Christ. And we know that because he clarifies in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, there's a couple more observations we need to make about this verse. First of all, I hope you caught this. But in verse 7, Paul actually uses a past tense. It's the perfect tense to describe something that happened in the past. He says, I counted, past tense. It's a one-time act. It was a decision that he made. He looked at his balance sheet and he says, I counted those things as loss. I moved these things from the assets to the liabilities. But when we get to verse 8, he says, indeed I count, present tense. This is an ongoing thing for Paul. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, Paul says he is continually counting everything as loss. As we grow and mature in Christ, we begin to see anything that diverts our attention away from Christ, however good it may be on the outside, those things are to be counted as loss. Why does he do this? Why are they all loss? He says because of the surpassing worth, the incomparable value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's here giving expression to what we looked at last week in verse 3 when he says, we as the true circumcision glory in Christ Jesus. He says, knowing Christ, knowing who he is and what he has done, marveling at his majesty, pondering his perfections, contemplating on the cross, reflecting on his resurrection, gazing at the glory of the gospel and beholding his beauty. All else by comparison is loss. There's something so magnificent, so wonderful here, it's easy to miss. We need to point this out. The worth, the insurmountable, incomparable worth that he's talking about, he's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about love or joy or peace. He's not talking about the eternal reward of heaven. He's not talking about anything that we get when we come to Christ. He's talking about Christ himself. That is the gain. It's not about what we get from Jesus. It is Jesus. I love how John Piper words it. He says, when Jesus himself is treasured as the reward, he is more glorified than when he is only trusted as the rewarder. Paul concludes verse 8. He says, for his sake, or on account of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All that Paul had and those things that were on his resume, they had previously been gained to him. He now counts as loss, and he says he has suffered as a result. Jesus said, he told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul has suffered tremendously, and suffering is part of a product of following Christ. It's what comes to us as we are in Christ. We move these things over to the liability side, and when we do that, suffering will come. Jesus says in John 15, if they hated me, they persecuted me, what do you think they're going to do to you? They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. And Paul has suffered greatly for the cause of the gospel. But he continues, and he says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and still, he says, and I count, or I regard, or I understand these things, those things that were once gained, I regard them as rubbish. Now, that word that Paul uses there is the strongest possible word that he can even think of to describe the filth and the worthlessness and the meaninglessness of those things. It's the word literally for excrement, for waste. It calls to mind the words of Isaiah 64:6, which says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds, all those gains that we thought we had, they're nothing more than a polluted garment or a filthy rag. Why does Paul consider them rubbish? Why is he willing to suffer of the loss of all these things? Why is he willing to empty his pedigree in order that he may gain Christ? Because Christ is not merely the rewarder. Christ is the reward. It's like those two simple and yet profound parables that we see in Matthew 13. Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. When this man comes across this treasure, he realizes nothing else matters. In fact, everything else that he has, they keep him from owning that field. They keep him from treasuring that thing that he has found. And so he goes and he sells everything that he has. They move over to the other side so that he can gain this reward. Matthew 13:45-46, the next two verses, says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same idea. And Paul tells us here that Jesus is the one pearl. Jesus is the pearl of great value. All that he had before, they just kept him from owning that pearl. And so he counted them as lost, because ultimately the gain is Christ. That's what Paul's teaching us in verses 4 through 8. What do we take away? How do we apply this to our lives today? I want to give us two takeaways, two points of application. Number one, that we recognize the liability of a spiritual pedigree. Recognize the liability of a spiritual pedigree. What do I mean by that? Well, think about what we looked at last week. Paul says that the true circumcision, those who worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ, we put no confidence in the flesh. Right? We know that we cannot earn salvation. And when we get to verse 4, Paul has said that this is what a strong resume would look like. And he goes to show that all of those things that he listed, they're actually not gain. They're actually loss. Those things are liabilities. So is the same for each of us. I love this quote from John MacArthur on this passage. He writes this. He says, Paul seemingly had it all. He had undergone the proper rituals. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was from a favored tribe in Israel. He had scrupulously maintained his Orthodox heritage. He was one of the most devout legalists in Judaism. He was zealous to the point that he persecuted Christians, and he rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of his faith. Yet he saw that as useless for salvation, as the reality of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ was revealed to him. The apostle did not come to believe, this is what we said before, he did not come to believe that those things were good, but Jesus was better. Instead, he viewed them all as bad. Here's what I want you to hear. Those things were deadly because they deceived him into thinking he was right with God. False religion deceives the mind and consequently damns the soul. Let me ask you a question this morning that only you can answer. What's on your spiritual resume? What's your pedigree? What would you lean on? Would it be something that you inherited? Would it be the faith of your parents or your grandparents or the legacy that you live in? Or would it be something that you've done? Maybe something that you did some time ago? Is it something that you do ongoing now? Might it sound something like this? This is something I hear all the time. Well, my parents and my grandparents, my great-grandparents have all been members of this church or another church like it. I was baptized when I was a baby, depending on your background, maybe when you were young. I went to VBS and I prayed a prayer and I walked down front and I talked to the pastor. I've never stepped out of line. I was always a good person in school and I worked hard. I've always done the right things. Even now, I go to church all the time. I do a devotion every day. I spend time in prayer. I have the verse of the day app on my phone. I have a Jesus sticker on my car, and guess what? I always share good memes on Facebook. That's all I do. That's just who I am. And we laugh, I know, it's kind of silly, but think about it. A lot of people actually put their confidence in this. A lot of people in this nation, they think this way. And what's really sad, what's really scary, is there are a lot of people in our churches who do the same. I hear it all the time. People, when I go up to talk to people and I say I'm a pastor, they immediately say, well, guess what? When I was a kid, I went to camp. I went to VBS one time, and I made a profession of faith, and now I'm good. Or maybe they tell me, this is what I do. I go to church. I'm really involved, and I do all these things, and I serve, and I go on all these mission trips, and I've done all these things for God. But you need to hear me say something. I'm going to ask you to look up here for just a minute. Just hear me say this. Your spiritual resume, all your goodness, will take you straight to hell. It will. That's where Paul was going before he encountered Jesus. That's where he was going before that road to Damascus that day. All those things that he did, and it was a legitimate spiritual pedigree. It was a legitimate list, far better than I've got. That list was taking him to hell because apart from Christ, all those things are rubbish. All those things, they're not assets. They're not gain. They're loss. They're liabilities. They give you a false sense of security. They make you think that you're good. They make you think that you're covered and you're blind to the fact that you need a Savior. A couple of weeks back, I mentioned a story about my dad. My dad's testimony is incredible. I hope you get to hear him tell you personally sometime. It's amazing. It's this incredible demonstration of rebellion and wickedness and seeking after the world that ends, the story ends in grace and mercy and repentance and salvation. It's so powerful. And I love hearing my dad tell that story. My story's not like that. For a long time, I'm ashamed to admit this to you, for a long time, I was embarrassed of my story. People would say, tell me how you came to faith in Christ. I said, oh, you need to hear my dad's story. That's a good one. My story sounded boring because I was the kid who grew up in church. I was the kid who read my Bible, who did all the right things. But you need to know something. All those things that I did, they weren't gained. Those things blinded me to the fact that I needed a Savior. They weren't assets. Those things were liabilities because I was tempted to trust in them. I was tempted to look at myself and say, I'm good. My dad, his sin was a sin of rebellion, licentiousness, wickedness. My sin, sin of self-sufficiency. My dad was running from God. I was trying to be God. You need to know that both of those things are leading away from him, and both of those things, apart from Christ, will end up with you in hell. You need to know that truth. And that brings me to my second and final takeaway. Place your confidence in Christ. Place your confidence in Christ. And by that, I mean this. Do not rely on yourself for salvation. Don't look within. Don't try to fix it yourself. Don't try to handle yourself. Don't convince yourself. Don't lie to yourself that you're good. You're not good. You need a Savior. Place your confidence for that in Christ. Because you need to know that all of us, where we all fail, and everybody in here, everybody listening online, we're all sinners. But where we fail, Jesus didn't. He came to this earth as a new and better Adam. And he came and lived the life that none of us have lived, none of us could live. He lived a perfect life, and he attained the type of righteousness that's necessary to stand before a holy God. And then even though he was perfect, even though he was without blemish, didn't deserve it, he went to the cross. He willingly laid down his life in our place. He died the death that you deserve to die. He died, he took on the punishment that I deserve to receive. Then they took his body as he breathed his last. He said, it is finished. I've done it. I've accomplished what I came to do. And then they took his body down. They put him in a grave. But didn't stay there, because on the third day, early Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. He demonstrated his power, and he proved that the sacrifice that he came to offer had been accepted. And the Bible says that if you turn from your sin, if you stop relying on yourself, if you get rid of your own spiritual pedigree and say, it's not me, I can't do this, all these things are worthless, if you move those things to the liability side, if you trust in him, you repent and you believe, the Bible says that you will be saved. If you place your confidence in Christ. That's my plea for all of us here this morning. Maybe you've never done that. My plea, maybe right now, if you examine, if you're honest with yourself, maybe you would say, I'd lean on my own pedigree. I beg you this morning to stop, to repent, to stop trusting yourself and to place your confidence in Christ for salvation. Believe in Jesus. But maybe you have already done that. Maybe you're like me, you are in the true circumcision. Maybe you are in the faith. My plea for us is still the same, that we would place our confidence in Christ daily, daily, that we would seek to honor him, that we would seek to live our lives in such a way that anything that distracts us from Christ would be moved to the liabilities. It would be a loss for us, that we would be so content in Christ that we wouldn't be worried about the NFL. We wouldn't be thinking about Netflix. We wouldn't want to go hunting. We wouldn't be worried about making money, anything this world has to offer. Instead, that we would treasure Jesus Christ. We would place our confidence not in ourselves, but in him. Now, there's an old familiar hymn, probably know it. It's called The Rock of Ages. It was written by a man named Augustus Toplady in the 1700s. He was a hymn writer and a theologian of his day, and the hymn goes like this. He writes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." My prayer for us is that we would place no confidence in the flesh, but that we would place our confidence in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I'm overwhelmed again. Second time I've preached this sermon this morning. Text is hitting me the exact same. I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful for your matchless mercy and grace. And I'm overwhelmed at the weight of these words. I'm overwhelmed at the magnificence of the gospel and thinking that on my own, I've got nothing. On my own, not only do I have nothing, but I'm drawn away from you because I'm blinded into thinking that I'm good. I'm blinded into thinking that I've got it figured out. I'm blinded into thinking that my pedigree, my resume means something. God, strip us of that confidence in ourselves. Allow us to see how meaningless those things truly are. Allow us to place confidence in your Son and the work that he has done on the cross, the all-sufficient sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that the words that we've read and examined this morning would stick close to us, that we would treasure these truths, and God, that we would place our confidence in you in all that we do. Pray this now in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.